Please open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 980. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We'll read through verse 18 just to begin. I remind you that this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. Let us hear him. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word tonight. We pray that you would make us to be good soil in which for it to take root and bear much fruit for your glory. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes you might have a particular picture, whether a photograph or a work of art, that you're trying to find a place for, and you're unable to figure out where it fits in the home. Nothing just quite seems to work until you're able to find just the right frame that changes the way that it works, and then you're able to find a good place for it, and everything seems to work just right. We can, in a certain way, analogize or make an analogy to life in this way. There are many things in life that come our way, that happen to us, that are good or bad, exciting or boring, can bring things unexpected and delightful or mundane into our lives. But no matter what these things are, no matter how we would naturally receive them, we can only rightly understand and regard them if these things in our lives are seen, framed by the truth of Christ. Does Christ's word and his gospel in just such a way frame the way that you look at your life? Is everything that comes your way, everything that you deal with, everything that you set out to do, something that you're looking at through the lens of the truth of God's word? Indeed, what difference does it make to live life in this way? Well, in this passage, we're going to see a very clear picture of what it is to have this kind of framing for one's life in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what I want you to see from the sermon this evening is that Christ reframes our perspective to confident joy. Christ reframes our perspective to confident joy. A question for the children to consider as we go through the passage. Children, what caused Paul to rejoice in this passage? Paul says that he rejoices, and that's what we finished reading. What is it that causes him to rejoice? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began this letter to the Philippians. If you recall what we discussed in that first sermon, we saw that this letter is a letter of friendship to the Philippians in response to the aid that the Philippians had sent to Paul while he was languishing in prison. And Paul has now greeted them with this letter and now turns to answering the particular concerns they have about him while he is in prison. And that is what we see as we come to our passage here in verses 12 through 18. Where first we see that Paul is reframing the way that they should be looking at his imprisonment. For the Philippians, rather understandably so, would have been discouraged by the fact that Paul had been imprisoned. Here was the one who had planted their church, the one with whom they had partnered in the gospel for many years, who had been a great encouragement and teacher and mentor to them, who was now in prison in Rome, and going to be on trial for his life. Rather than the Philippians being discouraged by his imprisonment, Paul called them to rejoice that it was advancing the witness of Christ. For though Paul was imprisoned in Rome, waiting to make his case before Caesar, because of this, he was given a unique opportunity. He was being guarded by the imperial guard and was able to witness to them so that they were hearing the truth of the gospel, hearing about salvation in Jesus Christ and being called to true faith and repentance in him. And we see even later in this letter, not even just the imperial guard, but even some members of Caesar's household come to faith. As Paul says as he finishes and wraps up this letter in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Yes, Paul is in prison, but this has been an opportunity for the gospel to reach the very halls of power in the Roman Empire. Indeed, if he is going to stand before Caesar, even to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the most powerful man in the known world at that time. But not only had this resulted in an opportunity for Paul, this had also led for others to more confidently proclaim the gospel while Paul was imprisoned. Paul no longer could go about throughout the Gentile world proclaiming the truth, and so others were taking up the call in his stead and doing so even more boldly. And so some were doing this in partnership with Paul, seeking to fill up what was missing in his ministry to help those churches that he had ministered to before, but we see even some are doing this in opposition. And those who are opposed to Paul seem to see Paul's imprisonment and his potential death to follow as an opportunity for their influence to grow in these Gentile churches. So here was Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who had their ear and had the most sway. Well, now he's potentially out of the picture. Maybe we can be the ones who are going to be listened to. Maybe we can have the same ministry that he has had before, or at least take a portion of it. And yet, even with these people who were opposing him, Paul rejoiced. Which is interesting, because if we're familiar with Paul's letters and we read him in various other places, Paul vehemently resists those who are false teachers, those who are coming in seeking to undermine the gospel and the word of Christ. But even though Paul did this on many occasions, he was still, in this circumstance, able to recognize that even through these teachers who were opposed to him, God was causing the gospel to go forth, was causing the name of Christ to be exalted. And Paul ultimately, therefore, did not care how that happened. His one desire, the whole purpose of his ministry and his life, was that Christ be proclaimed. For Paul, it was all about Christ. And so for this reason then, Paul could rejoice. This is what caused him to rejoice, that even in his imprisonment, Christ was being proclaimed, his name being advanced in the Gentile world. It was not only that he rejoiced, but he wanted the Philippians to rejoice as well. Not to see his imprisonment merely as a terrible thing that has befallen him, but to see the gospel opportunity that has come through his imprisonment and to continue the work that they have been doing in hope, in faith, and in love, knowing that God is true and he will nonetheless cause the name of Christ to be proclaimed. Even Paul's imprisonment and opposition by false teachers served to advance the gospel, and this indeed was a reason for celebration. For Christ reframes our perspective to confident joy. This brings us then to the second part of our passage, again verse 18 through 26. We pick up again in the latter part of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul first reframed the fact of his imprisonment, and now Paul is reframing the consequence, the potential consequence of his imprisonment for the Philippians. Because ultimately, Paul had not answered their chief concern. Their chief concern was not just that Paul was imprisoned, but what that might lead to. That Paul might ultimately end up dead because of this imprisonment. And so Paul now answers this concern by testifying to the Philippians of his great confidence, even though he is in chains in Rome. Though he would be tried for his life, this confidence was what filled his heart and mind. Why? Well, he lists three reasons for us. First, he knew that the Philippians were praying for him. He knew that he had the prayers of God's people, not only the believers in Philippi, but indeed all of the churches to which he had gone and ministered to. Surely the churches in Jerusalem as well were praying for him. And he trusted that God was faithful to hear their prayers and would answer according to his riches and grace and his goodness and his perfect purposes for Paul and for his people. This gave him great confidence. A second reason is that Paul knew that whatever outcome of his imprisonment, Christ would be glorified, and it would be for his good. Should Paul die, he would go to be with Christ, and that would be for his great delight and glory, and would also prove Christ as being worthy of him giving his own life. But should he live, he would continue to work to promote the gospel and to seek the glory of Christ in his preaching and ministry. Paul couldn't lose. No matter what lay before him was a future of glorifying Christ, serving him according to God's good plan, with the end result being glory together with Christ in the age to come. So to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The third reason is that though Paul did indeed prefer to go to be with Christ, and rather relished the idea, he recognized, whether this was something given to him supernaturally by the Spirit or just him having an educated guess at the purposes of the Father, that he did still have work to do. But the Lord was not done with him here on earth. And so he believed that God would indeed spare him and allow him to come to the Philippians again, and that this would be for his great joy and for the Philippians' great joy, that he would be able to continue the ministry, that he'd be able to partner with them some more, that they may continue to advance the cause of Christ together. And so, yes, they were afraid for Paul's life, but he reframed the whole discussion. Even were he to die, it would be for God's glory and for good. But nonetheless, that is not the Lord's purpose. Paul would indeed be let go, and he would continue his ministry together with the Philippians. But Christ reframes our perspective to confident joy. For in this, they were to rejoice. So thus far, the teaching of the passage. How do we apply it to our own circumstances? So we've talked about the reframing of Paul's imprisonment and the consequence of Paul's imprisonment. How does Christ reframe our own lives? Well, first, the truth of Christ should reframe our opinions of others. And secondly, the truth of Christ should reframe our life and death. First, let's consider how the truth of Christ reframes our opinions of others. We are Reformed. We have a tradition that is, if not the most, certainly one of the most exact when it comes to theology. We love our theology. We love to be particular about it. We want it to be right. We expect and demand a high standard from our churches and our preachers. And this is good. However, this can sometimes cause us to lose perspective if our zeal for our exactness means that we are unable to appreciate that from churches in this town or around the world who do not hold to Reformed theology, that nonetheless, the name of Christ is exalted. The gospel is proclaimed and is going forth, and the kingdom is being built through those churches. It would be a sorry thing if every church in the world that existed now was only a Presbyterian church. God, according to his good purpose and plan, has many other churches that are advancing his cause, and in this, we should rejoice. Yes, even in those churches that are doing things that we consider wacky or even downright false, Christ, in his saving goodness, is still preached. Because Christ calls sinners, even by erring ministers, even by corrupt ministers and churches, because his word is effective not through the orthodoxy or the sincerity of the preacher, but by the power of his Holy Spirit. God's word will not fail to accomplish its purpose. And therefore, we are to rejoice whenever and wherever it is sounded in the ears of men. Surely you've heard, or perhaps you're even one who first heard the gospel in a church that now you would regard as being rather unfaithful, as teaching things that were not good. But nonetheless, it may have been a place where you first heard, were first taught about the Word, and first came to know Christ. There are many such examples of that, and we should rejoice that God uses even these churches. But this doesn't only apply to the way that we view other ministries or churches. We can apply this principle more broadly. In every case, we should rejoice when we see Christ glorified and His kingdom advanced. So therefore, we must rejoice in the works and gifts of others, even if they belong to those who are against us, even if they exceed or overshadow our own works and gifts. Because in everything, Christ must be preeminent. What is our goal? What is our hope? That Christ be glorified, that people come to know Him and worship Him and honor Him, that the whole earth would be full of His glory as the waters cover the sea. So Christ must be preeminent, and that means not my ministry, not my family, not my tribe or denomination or political party or anything else in which I may exalt. No, we must exalt Christ and Him and the triune God alone. And when we exalt Christ, then we can rejoice in His work in others, however it is accomplished, seeing that God sovereignly is advancing His kingdom and bringing about the faith and obedience of the nations. So in this too, Christ reframes our perspective to confident joy. So He reframes our opinions of others, but He also reframes our life and death. In this, Paul is to be our great example. Like Paul, you must look so completely to Christ that you see your life and the prospect of your death in relationship to Him. So like Paul, you can know it Christ to live. Not because that means you must necessarily be a missionary or in some kind of gospel ministry. But no, Christ lives in you as you grow in your trust of His promises, as you grow in learning how to obey Him in small things and in big things. He lives in you in talking to your family about God's Word and in living a life of integrity in His name. This is a fruitful life that brings glory and honor to God, and this is for your good. That everything that you seek to do is for the glory of God, that you are submitting it all to Him. Not to satisfy yourself, not to be wise or esteemed in the eyes of the world, but that Christ may be known and served, that He may be exalted. And in this, you can know it Christ to live. But also like Paul, you can know it gain to die. For Christ's life in the believer is not ended by death, but then is when it comes to its fullness. Whatever life you have here, the life that awaits you and all who are united to Christ by faith is greater far. So our challenge then is to learn to see Christ as preeminent in every case, in every situation, in every circumstance of life. So when it comes to life and death, we must neither be so fearful for those whom we would leave behind, for the work that we would leave undone, that we fail to trust in God's goodness in taking care of us or of them. But neither, on the other hand, can we so desire the bliss of heaven as to detest the life that God has given us here and now. But if we seek the glory of Christ in every circumstance, we can properly value both. We can understand God's purposes and submit to His will for having us exactly where He is, where we are. And then simply look at what is in front of us and ask, "Gracious Father, how may I glorify you in this? How may I glorify you today?" And especially as we consider the context in which Paul was living, this is an essential point for us to take to heart when we are dealing with threats. God gave Paul grace to continue in the face of angry mobs, in the face of imprisonment, and in the face of the threat of death, because ultimately he wasn't governed by fear, but by this ever-present drive and pursuit to seek the glory of Christ. And so if Christ is sovereign, and he is, then all these circumstances that he might bring, even as we look at what's going on in the world around us and we see greater persecution that is coming to Christians and anticipate circumstances that might bring that which is greater still, we can recognize that all of these circumstances, indeed, the Lord brings about for good, and that, yes, even in this, Christ would be glorified. Therefore, the call for us is not to act out of fear, not to shrink back, not to order our lives according to what we are afraid might happen, but rather, again, in all of these circumstances, to ask, "What glorifies Christ? And this I will do. And God will be with me, and He will bless that way of life." For Christ reframes our perspective to confident joy. And this is what caused Paul to rejoice in this passage, that all things were working for the proclamation of the glory of Christ. And so I'll ask the question that I asked at the beginning again. Does Christ's word and gospel frame the way that you look at your life? Hopefully, it already did, and that even now you know even better the difference that this makes. So we are called to embrace the worldview of Scripture, this framing of the truth of Christ's word for our lives. Embrace faith for every circumstance. And Christ will not take away all of your troubles, will not make your life an easy primrose path to heaven, but will reframe it for you to see His glory. And in seeing and delighting in His glory, He will give you confident joy. Let us pray. Our Father, in every circumstance and season, we need Christ. We need not only His gracious work for us, or presence with us, but to know and cherish Christ as preeminent in all things. In life and death, may we be filled with Christ. May He be in every thought and meditation. May He shape each word and deed. May His light shine in every trial and temptation, that He may be all in all, and that He may be exalted above all else. Amen.